invite you to turn with me to Psalm 8 today. As we often do in our summer series, we are going to take the next 6 or 7 weeks to study select psalms throughout the Psalter. Today we come to Psalm 8. You can find it on page 450 in the Bible in front of you. And then just as a preview of coming attractions, hopefully attractions, after the Psalm series is over, in September we'll start the Gospel of Mark. So we look forward to Mark, but we have a number of weeks in Psalms. And today we come to Psalm 8. This is God's word. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit who inspired King David to write these words, who has preserved this, your word, until this day, and who still, in the presence of his church, as your word is open, speaks to us. So, Holy Spirit, come in power and speak of the majesty of our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lift our eyes from the dustbins of this world, from the distractions of our own cluttered minds and hearts, that for these moments, Lord, we might set our minds on things above, on you. We might behold you through faith, and we might be overcome by how majestic you are. Impress that upon our small hearts, Lord, and enlarge them that we might further praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it'd be hard to imagine a more godlike claim than the one that was written a couple weeks ago by the world's first trillionaire. Here's what he wrote on X. You don't seem to understand that SpaceX will be worth more than the rest of the earth if we accomplish our goals. SpaceX will be worth more than the rest of the earth if we accomplish our goals. Wow, that is an audacious claim, isn't it? I'm not exactly sure how one quantifies the cost of the earth. However, here lays this vision of grandeur. The audacity and the absurdity of such a claim is not only evident in itself, but becomes all the more pronounced when you set it against the backdrop of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. If God indeed is the maker of heaven and earth, and indeed he is, then he is the owner and CEO. And if we're going to invest in anyone's majesty, we're going to invest in his majesty, because his majesty is in all the earth. Psalm 8 here wonderfully celebrates God's glory, his grandeur, and yet his intimate grace and love. He speaks of who he is in relation to the world he has made, and who we are in relationship to him, and in relationship, of course, to this created order, in relationship to the world. So there are some very weighty, lofty, serious themes that emerge from Psalm 8. But at the same time, there's not only a solemnity about this passage, it carries with it this whimsical mixture of joy and elation at the thought of who God is, and awe and praise of this creator God. The first thing that's impressed upon the reader of this psalm or the singer of this song is that it begins and ends exactly the same with God, and that's appropriate because God is to be praised. He's the maker of heaven and earth. So the whole psalm is bookended by that same expression. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then the question comes to the heart of the psalmist when he then begins to contemplate himself and asks this haunting question of his own insignificance, of his own finitude, his own weakness, and how inconsequential he is as a fragment in the history of time, as so small in the vast scheme of God's grand universe. And then after that, it's then corrected by saying, well, yes, that's only part of the equation. But no, because God is going to crown you with honor and glory. And then he finishes again with the majesty of God. So we have 4 points to the sermon this morning. First two verses, verses 1 and 2, show us the incomprehensible God. Verses 3 and 4, show us the inconsequential man. Verses 5 through 8, on the flip side, the incomparable man, crowned with glory and honor. And then again, we finish with the incomprehensible God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Notice that it's asked as a question. It is a statement, but it's asked as a question in order to impress upon us the reality that we will never be able to plumb the depths of God's grand designs for creation. And in particular, we'll never be able to grasp or plumb the depths of who he is in himself, in his being. He is so majestic, you can't even say anything about it that comes close. And so you have to ask the question and leave it lingering, wondering rhetorically, how majestic is his name in all the earth? And we're going to be consumed in eternity, compelled in eternity, and never exhaust that question of who this God is. All of our understandings and views and our functional theology, that is how you live day to day, have such small views of who God is. That's why we get so mixed up. That's why the world is so broken. But Psalm 8 turns our eyes upwards to see that this Lord is majestic. And notice there are two Lords here, one with all caps and one with just a capital L. The first one, the Lord, again, as you know, because we studied the book of Exodus together, is God's covenant name that Israel has been given by God himself. His name is Yahweh. I am who I am. God always is, always will be. There is never a time where he was not and never will be a time where he is not, because he is the eternal present, the all-present, almighty God named Yahweh. This name conjures up in Israel's mind and in their songs his covenant, love, loyalty, and faithfulness. It dwells upon and reminds them of his deliverance from bondage in Egypt and from Pharaoh when he delivered them to go and worship him. He is the Lord. Who's Israel's God? The Lord, Yahweh. He is Lord, then, Adonai. That is, he is the one who governs the world. He's not just Israel's God with a name. He's the God, the only true and living God. He is Lord. He's not just majestic in Israel. He's not just majestic in his church. He's majestic in all the earth. No gods can rival him. A pantheon of gods that you might have in your own heart through your idols that have been created throughout the history of mankind pale in comparison because they are no gods. He is the one true God, and his majesty is in all the earth. He is superior because he is the only true God. No one can match him. No one can rival him in his awesome power, might, and redeeming love. His name is the name above all names. And remember, when you talk about a name in the scriptures, it's not just a title. It's not just a designation. It speaks to his character, principally here his covenant faithfulness. It speaks to his person, to his being, that he is superior to all. And so these ideas, this expression at the beginning and the end of our text remind us of this all-important theological truth that there is this creator and creature distinction. That God is not in his creation. He's not one with his creation. He's not part of his creation. He stands apart from it because he has created it. He's not to be confused with the creation. The problem with humanity that you read about in the news every day is that we've traded worshiping the creator for the creation. And that's what got us into the mess that is my life and your life. But here he is the creator of all the earth. And so therefore he is above it, but his fingerprints can be seen everywhere in it. He is both above it and apart from it. And he is seen in it. He is majestic in all the earth, and his glory is above the heavens. One great Old Testament scholar named Peter Craigie says this: the majestic name of God both permeates the earth and transcends the heavens. His name permeates the earth and transcends the heavens. And then we come to verse 2, seemingly out of nowhere, where he begins to talk about infants and babies. That it is through them that God is going to establish strength. Because as God always does, he turns the way we think of things and the way we would have done things if we were God. And he turns them on their heads to show forth that the weak things of the world shame the strong. That God's, even if there's such a thing as God's foolishness, his foolishness, if there is such a thing and there is not, shames the wise wisdom of humanity. And so what he said here is, if you want to be strong, you must be like a child. And so he sends his son as one who comes weak, vulnerable, dependent, and as he becomes a man. You see, this whole image here is to show us God's majesty and our minuteness, our smallness. Often the Bible uses contrast to be able to help us understand deep truths. What this psalm is saying is, look up, God is God, and you are small, like a baby, like an infant, but it is by coming to him like a child and childlike faith that you will find strength. Because God turns the way we think of things on its head. The point of all of this is that human beings in the world cannot live in strength and in joy until they recognize God as God and us as his creatures, created for his glory. The psalm begins and ends with God. The whole point here is to say that God is our maker. And we who inhabit the world cannot understand the world, cannot make sense of the world, let alone make sense of your life, let alone make sense of your last week or your last year or your last decade. It can only be understood and only perceived as that right order is put in place. God and then us. You see, the removal of God from our societal consciousness and the complete rewriting of what it means to be human in our day is why we are where we are. The world is so broken and twisted and divided because of that. In fact, that's how Adam and Eve functioned, right? At the very beginning, they displaced God with themselves. They reversed the order and they misunderstood it all. And look what happened as a result. Because we have fundamentally taken God out of the equation, and therefore we've altered what exactly it means to be human. So much so that we're going to offer a class entitled exactly that in the fall semester, taught by Gray Setanto. And the class is going to be called, What Does It Mean to Be Human? Because so much of our world has forgotten or neglected or believed the lies. So what does it mean to be human can only be understood when you understand that you're a creature and that you have a maker and a creator. And every false view of human beings and every distortion of what it means to be a creature, to be human, is faulty without a true understanding of the majesty of God. He's majestic. We are small. We are, in many respects, insignificant, inconsequential. And that's our second point, verses 3 and 4. He shows us how small we are, how minuscule we are, by first giving us an experience that probably many of us have had at one time or another, and then he asks a haunting question as a result. That experience is when you go to a place where there's no ambient light, like around here, like probably the best stars I've ever seen were in Maine or Montana, somewhere out in the big sky, and you look up in the night when there's no moon and you see all the beauty that God has created in the stars. And you can't help if you're thinking properly about how small you are. You're just a blip on the radar. You're just a tiny, tiny little fragment against the backdrop of all the beauty of this night, with all of the stars that speak wordlessly of the majesty and splendor of our God. As breathtaking as even the stars are, he's saying, don't even look to them. Look beyond them to the one who created the stars. If you think that's majestic, think of the one who made them. And I love this part of the text because it's so unique, unlike other parts of the scriptures, where he says he made the stars with his fingers. In verse 6, he's going to say he made parts of his creation with his hands. But here he specifies with his fingers. Why? I don't know exactly, but here's some guesses. One is that it communicates the sense of his nearness. Yes, he's apart from his creation. He's not one with his creation. He's separate from his creation, but he's involved in his creation, so much so down to the fingerprints. That's why we see God's fingerprints all over the world, up in the sky, screaming that there is a God who must be glorified and worshiped. So he's intricate in making the world, and he is intimate, up close, in making the world with his fingers. We know God doesn't have fingers, right? God doesn't have hands. But the image carries for us to understand, not only is it about his intimacy and the intricacy of his creation, but also how effortlessly he did it. He didn't say God had to like put his back behind it to make the stars of heaven. He didn't have to use his legs to do it. No, he opened his mouth and spoke, and he let there be lights in the sky, in the expanse of the sky. I did a little research on stars this week. It was interesting. Even on those dark nights, when you look up into the sky, they say you can basically see somewhere between 2,000 and 10,000 stars. But scientists estimate that there are 200 billion trillion stars. I have no idea what that means. What does it mean when you stack together 200 billion trillion? Well, let me try to help us understand this mind-blowing number. If I were to give you $1 trillion, and you spent $1 million every hour of every day for 365 days a year, it would take you over a century to spend it. That's $1 million every hour of every day. It would take 114 years. Trust me, you don't have to get your calculator out. I tried the calculator. It can't even compute it. Can't even come close. Or if you were to count to a trillion, one number at a time, to count to a million would take you 11 days, 11 and a half days. To count to a billion would take you 31 years. To count to a trillion would take you 31,709 years. And there are 200 billion trillion stars in the sky. And at any one dark night, you can only see 10,000 of them. If that doesn't make you feel small and inconsequential, I don't know what will. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. So now he comes to this question. Well, then, what is man that you're mindful of him? More than that, the Son of Man, that you would even care for him. And the obvious answer to that question is nothing. You don't mean anything without God. And this existence, this world makes no sense and is completely inconsequential and absurd if we're to live a consistent worldview without a creator God and a redeemer God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. You see, though the universe is vast, is massive, and makes you feel small, and makes you ask the question, Lord, why would you care for me? Have you left me alone? I feel I am so small. The text goes on, thankfully, in verse 5, and says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. To his astonishment, the answer would have obviously been, I'm nothing. Why would you care for me? You don't care for me. But the marvel and astonishing wonder of it all is that not only does God care for us, not only is God with us, not only is God here as our maker, creator, redeemer, and sustainer, he's going to crown us with glory and honor. Not just mindful. This is a staggering truth. In all your weeks, frustrations, in all this past week's achievements and productivity or boredom, God looks at you if you're a Christian and you believe in him. And he sees you in all those disappointments and all your setbacks and all your sins as someone one day he's going to give a crown to. That's how significant you are to him. if you are redeemed by him. As small as you might be, as small as you feel, yet he's made him a little lower than the angels. This has far-reaching implications for how we understand how we're to live. That if you take God out of the equation, there's no basis for morality or ethical living, no reason to do what's right and to not do what's wrong, because we're just simply products of chance. We've crawled out of primordial sludge, right? If that's really what we are as human beings, that's hopeless, completely inconsequential. But what the scriptures tell us here is that God made us in his image, and therefore we have this glorious special place and position in his world. That is, we are to be a little lower than angels, a little lower than the heavenly beings. In fact, the word there is a little lower than Elohim. That is, a little lower than God. And I think that should be the right translation. And you can understand why translators would translate it there, heavenly beings, because it sounds pretty immodest when the psalmist says, oh, he just made us a little lower than God. But what he means by that is not that we're anywhere close to God, but that we've been made in his image and we reflect him and we are the peak, the pinnacle, the crown of his creation. And so therefore he, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has made us a company of kings, of rulers, of vice regents who are called not to squander the earth, not to ruin the earth, but to steward it, to cultivate it. We're custodians of his good world. And so as those who have been created in his image, he calls us to have dominion over the earth, to subdue it, to be fruitful and multiply. All this is language from Genesis 1, of course. Just as it says, O Lord, Yahweh, our Lord, governor or king, so now he uses terms of royalty for people who, when they looked up at the stars, thought they were nothing. Now in Christ, you are royalty. You have dominion over the earth, even down to the animals. Now, here's where we get interesting. Because, of course, this is a psalm of praise for God's creation. But as I did a little more study of this text this week, I realized that when he mentions each of the segments of animals, he does it in reverse order of what Genesis does. So think about this with me. First, he comments on the sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field. They were created on the sixth day. Then he mentions the creatures of the sky, the birds. They were on the fifth day. And then he mentions the fish of the sea. They were on the fourth day. He's reversing the order. And I began to scratch my head. So much of the language is drawn from Genesis 1. Why would he reverse the order? And I don't know the exact answer, but here's my best guess. It's because this psalm is not only a psalm about the first creation, this psalm is a psalm about the new creation. This psalm is not just about man, Adam. This psalm is about the Son of Man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who is, as you know, according to Philippians 2, given the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And all of that because Jesus became like a child and a man, and humbled himself and showed forth the strength of God's might and power, and showed forth God's wisdom through the folly of having a son born to die for sinners like messes like you and me, to therefore be exalted and be given the name that is above every name. Do you see this as a hymn of celebration of God's first creation? And even more importantly, it's a hymn of this new creation, won and established in Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Hebrews 2, that was read to us by Austin earlier, makes that crystal clear. This text is about Jesus, long before it's about me or you. And just as much as it's about Jesus, if you are in Christ, it's therefore about you too. And isn't that a wonder that he cares for you, that he's mindful of you, and that one day we're gonna get crowns as vice regents with Christ. And when we get there, with this crown of glory and honor, we're gonna lay them down. We're gonna lay them down at his feet. Here's how it went. The psalm paints this picture of how inconsequential man is, how insignificant in ourselves and without God we are. Then how we've been made absolutely consequential for eternity by the incomparable man, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man. Isn't that a wonder? Not only in his creation in the stars of the heavens, but in his new creation, of which you, if you are a believer, are the first fruits of. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we've barely been able to scratch the surface of your grandeur, of your majesty today. Father, I pray that you would draw near to each one of us in this room who knows you. When we feel and experience our finitude, our weakness, our frailty, our sinfulness, our smallness, lift our eyes beyond the stars to behold him, the Lord Jesus, the perfect man who magnified your name in all the earth. Father, humble us where we need to be humbled. Lift us where we need to be encouraged and remind us that you do care for us. And that one day when we get to behold the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is going to be more spectacular, more majestic, infinitely so, than all things you've created here. For it was in him and through him and for him you created all things. And so we bow before you and we declare your majesty with grateful hearts and in the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ the King. Amen.